Genesis 28, beginning at verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram, unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and sent him away to Paddan Aram, to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land where thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and he said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other than but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set up a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the surety of it. Lord, we thank you for the appropriateness of it in our lives. Father, we thank you that you are the wonderful counselor. And we ask that you would counsel us this morning, Lord, that you would teach us, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would instruct us in your ways, that we would know you better. Be glorified in this place today, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, as we left off in chapter 27, you know, Rebecca and Jacob had pulled off their crafty plan, and it worked. And Isaac had blessed Jacob, thinking he was blessing Esau. And Esau's anger was stirred up in such a way that he comforted himself in the thought of slaying his brother Jacob. And it doesn't appear that Isaac was trying to dissuade him from that diabolical plan, but because Isaac himself is pretty eaten up as well. And towards the end of chapter 27, we see that Rebekah said unto Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life be to me? He's basically saying, you know what, I can't stand my daughters-in-law. And if I get any more like this, man, life is really going to stink. And she goes to Isaac and explains some of the situation to him. And Isaac then, seemingly reconciled to God's will in his family's life and his own life, begins to act on that information. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Isaac calls Jacob and blesses him. Seemingly his resentment or his bitterness is short-lived because now he's actually reconciled to God's will. It says here that he charged Jacob, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." When he charges him like this, he's not, it's almost like an order. He's giving him instruction, but there's some kind of authority behind it. Here's my expectation. And what he does is, when he says this, is he's giving a direct prohibition against the intermarrying of Jacob with the people of the land. You know, he's saying that there's not to be an intermingling of the blood. And this may sound kind of trivial, like an Old Testament kind of nuance or an Old Testament dispensation, but it's something that carries through to the New Testament. In fact, it carries all the way through to the book of Revelation, where God is very concerned about who marries who and how they get together. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, in fact, we studied this Wednesday night as we're going through the book of Revelation, studying the letter to the church in Smyrna. Jesus says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel." Peter, as he's addressing evildoers, says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of evil men, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam. And Jude says that the refers to the error of Balaam. Well, that brings up the question, who's Balaam and what's the error? And the short answer will take only about 3 hours. No laughter. Okay. In Numbers chapter 22, the children of Israel are working their way through the wilderness. And as the other kingdoms see them coming, there's great fear because it's a large number of people. And everywhere they go, they're victorious. Anyone that's withstood the nation of Israel gets wiped out. And God gives them an interesting commandment. He doesn't say just, you know, be victorious, take all the prisoners, take the gold, all the stuff. He says when you come up against them, kill everybody. Women, children, animals, don't take any of their stuff. I don't want you to have anything to do with them. And that's pretty severe. And as the people of the land see the nation of Israel coming, there's great fear. One of the leaders of that land, of the Amalekites, was a guy named King Balak. And as he saw this coming, he saw the inevitability of it. He approached a prophet in their area by the name of Balaam. And he says, "What I want you to do, I'm going to pay you handsomely, but I want you to curse the nation of Israel so that we can defeat them." And God had already spoken to the prophet Balaam. He says, "You know what? Don't say a word." And Balaam ends up turning around talking to King Balak and says, "You know what? How can I curse those that God has blessed? You know, who am I to do this?" And Balak ups the ante, tries to give more money, more honor, more stuff, and he keeps refusing. And finally, to the point where God says, "You know what? I don't want you to even have anything to do with the guy." Well, what happens in the next chapter? You see that the nation of Israel is compromised. And what you get through the Old Testament, going through the book of Numbers, is that eventually Balaam, the prophet Balaam, does instruct King Balak on how to get to the children of Israel. He says, "You can't curse them, okay? But you can do something that they'll bring a curse upon themselves." And what Balaam taught Balak to do with the nation of Israel is send all your young women down to them. Send all your fair, pretty girls down into their camp. And what will happen is that the men of Israel will bring them into their tents. The men of Israel will compromise their faith, and they will have relations with them. They'll marry them and all these different things. And what will happen is they do that. So before they can have a relationship, say, "Hey, this is how we marry. This is how we have a relationship." And part of it involved idol worship. Part of it involved sacrificing to these different pagan gods. And what happens is, it's recorded there in Numbers chapter 24 and forward, that as the men of Israel received these pagan women into their tents and had relations with them, that God cursed them. They did, in fact, bring a curse upon themselves. In fact, in one day, 24,000 men perished. And the curse was only stayed at one point by some very direct action by some of the priests. And this error of Balaam points out to us that, just like Isaac points out to Jacob, that they're not supposed to just marry anybody. That they're to go back to his family. They're to go back to the people that follow in the household of faith. We talked last week about 2 Corinthians 6:14. It's a scripture that says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness?" You know, this same prohibition against intermarrying was not carried through just in the Old Testament, but it was brought out to the New Testament as well. And there's a lot more that could be said about that. But the bottom line is that Isaac is giving Jacob some very specific instruction on where and how to find a wife. And we get to verse 2, and it says, specifically says, "Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother." Basically, he's saying, instead of picking one of the girls locally, one of the Canaanites or one of the Hittites or Amorites or Amalekites, I want you to go all the way back home, 500 miles away, to my family. And the name Bethuel means house of God. So he's sending his son on a long, difficult journey. He's saying, you know what? I want you to go to the house of God to find a wife. And notice what it says there. Note, take thee a wife. Not wives, plural, or a couple of two or three, but take thee a wife, singular. And this is very much in line with God's will, because when God wanted to provide Adam with a wife, how many did God provide? One. He didn't put four out there and goes, well, here's a blonde and a brunette, and you pick. You know, he goes, no, here's just the right woman for you that will meet your need. She will be your helpmeet, in fact. And I can't even begin to adequately explain the difference between God's perfect will and his permissive will, and how they can exist or function together, because honestly, I don't understand it. There's something that takes place here. But we know that what happens with Jacob as he goes. You know, fast forwarding it several chapters, 20 years later, when he comes back, he doesn't have just one wife. He's got four. Okay, he didn't pay attention to what his father had told him. And he comes back with these four different wives. And it's interesting because as this scenario plays out, Jacob, you know, sees Rachel, and he views her, and he falls immediately in love with her. He's enamored by her, and he goes, man, that's the girl for me, right? So then he goes and talks to Uncle Laban and goes, hey, you know, he goes, well, I'll tell you what, you work for me for 7 years, and you can have Rachel to be your wife. And it's, the Bible says those 7 years, man, they just flew by. And after 7 years, they had the big wedding ceremony. She's all in a veil, all that kind of stuff. They go in. The next morning he wakes up and he finds out it's not Rachel. He's been tricked. He's got Leah for a wife. And right off the bat, he's pretty ticked off. Because, hey, what's the deal here? You know, I worked 7 years for Rachel. And, you know, you'll switcheroo on me. And now I've got this other girl for a wife. Because, well, you know, work another 7 years and you can have Rachel as well. But the thing is that he was told, get the A wife. If you follow down the lineage and whatever what happens later on, we know that God has already promised Jacob that that of thy seed, basically the Messiah will come. And it's through his first wife, Leah, that the son Judah is born, from whence will come eventually the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So had Jacob stuck with the one wife scenario, it wouldn't have interfered whatsoever with God's plan. In fact, it may have been God's perfect will. But we know that when Jacob got up the next morning, you know, he felt cheated, he felt robbed. I mean, what did we talk about last week about allowing God's word to have precedence in our life over our emotions, over our feelings, right? And so he didn't wake up and go, oh, that's Leah, well, I guess that's the one I've got. That's God's will for me. He said, no, man, I got cheated, man, I got robbed. Where's the good-looking one? And he ends up having her, and then he ends up with their two handmaidens. So now he ends up with four wives. Well, it's interesting because the Bible, with the first mention of marital strife, is when Abraham listens to his wife Sarah and takes Hagar as a concubine slash a second wife, because the Bible describes her both ways. But now there's two women involved. Basically, Abraham's got two wives instead of one, and that's the very first time we see marital strife in the Bible. You know, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden and got kicked out of the garden, and all the things that took place with them, and their whole life changed, right? And things got a lot harder. You never hear about marital strife between Adam and Eve. When Noah was on the ark with his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and a whole bunch of stinky animals for a year, you would think you'd hear something about marital strife. But you never do. Okay? The second time that we hear about marital strife is later on in this account as we watch the life of Jacob. And at one point now, Jacob's got four wives, and the wife that he loved the most, Rachel, she's all upset, like, hey, why, you know, give me a son. And the Bible says that Jacob's wrath was stirred up against Rachel, the one he loved. Am I in the place of God? And they had to kind of work that out, that, hey, it's not me. You know, God is the one that's withheld. But again, the whole the marital strife thing. Later on, as they flee from his uncle Laban, and this is fast forwarding 20 years, who is it that introduces idolatry into Jacob's household? Rachel's the one that swipes her father's idols and hides them under in the package, in the camel's backpack, and all that kind of stuff, and lies about it. And then later on, it's really interesting because Rachel dies in childbirth. And the Bible tells us that Rachel was buried, you know, and she ends up getting buried in Bethlehem. But many years later, Leah dies. And it says that Abraham buried his wife Leah. And then Isaac buries his wife Jacob, one of those patriarchs. You guys are following along, right? Jacob buries his wife Leah. But it's interesting, when Jacob dies, he asks to be buried in Machpelah with Leah. The wife that he didn't appreciate at first. The wife that he didn't really want at first. But the one that he'd grown to love. And as you go through all this stuff, it gets again back to, what's God's perfect will? You know what? The closer we are to God's word and to being obedient to his word in a very literal sense, the closer we are to God's perfect will. I mean, if you look at the bottom line, yeah, he married four girls and he ended up 20 years later come back with his, you know, 12 kids, all those different things. And God used that and he blessed that. But was it God's perfect plan? I don't think it was, based on God's word. But God can still use it. And that's where the rub is. That's why I don't get the difference between his perfect will and his permissive will. All I know is that it took him 20 years to go do what he thought would take, you know, a couple of weeks maybe. And by following his own will, by ignoring God's word, he might have been 20 years longer in Padan Aram when he could have been back home with his parents. And so, interesting thought on my part. But just to summarize the first couple of verses, Isaac takes Rebekah's advice. Isaac blesses Jacob just as he was blessed himself. Isaac commands his son not to marry the Canaanite women, to go to the house of God, to go to the family of God to obtain a wife, to marry one of Laban's daughters. And it's interesting because God is working differently in Jacob's life than he worked in Isaac's life, and working differently in Isaac's life than he worked in Abraham's life. I mean, think about it. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he already had a wife. Then later on, when Abraham wants to find a wife for his son Isaac, he won't allow Isaac to leave the land, the promised land, if you will, he sends a servant to go get a wife and bring her back. And now, Isaac tells his son, yeah, go back to the Ur of the Chaldees, get a wife from our family, and then there's the expectation that they'll come back. Different all three times. And it is interesting because God can't be put into a box. We can't just say, well, this is exactly how God works, and he makes Christians like in a cookie-cutter kind of a mold. You know, we're told in Philippians 2:12 that, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Meaning, God will work in your life perhaps differently than he'll work in my life. That maybe he'll work differently in your life than he will in your spouse's life, or your kids, or your neighbors. But the bottom line is, he is working in all of our lives. He's going to bring us to pretty much the same expected end, that we get to be with him in heaven forever. Now, he's not going to do it in contradiction to his word, but it could very well be different. And often, I have to be honest with you, when I first got saved, and later on as I started, you know, getting to lead people to the Lord, and I'm growing in the Lord myself, I'm expecting the people that I get to lead to the Lord to walk the way I walked and to do it the way I did it. And that God will work in their life the way he worked in my life. And he worked in my life in a way that was different from what he was doing with other people. And it's only through maturity that you stand back a little bit and go, okay, God, you do it your way. You know, I don't need to conform people into my image or to follow the way I follow. Lord, you guide your people. You strengthen them. You grow them up. And it's just like different parts of the body have different functions. God has a different way sometimes of working in different people's lives. And we have to make allowances for those differences and not be so stringent at times about, well, God's going to do it this way or that way. Because we don't always know the mind and the heart of God. And His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And His ways are perfect. And so we have to let Him, you know, be who He is. In verses 3 and 4, we read, And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Isaac confers the same blessing that he had received from his father upon now his son. And I like the words that he uses. He says, And God Almighty bless thee. The last chapter, he kept talking about how he was going to bless. He was like, yeah, all right, big deal. I got blessed by Isaac, you know. But I'd rather have God's blessing. And that's what he invokes upon his son. And Isaac seems very much to be back on track with a right perspective on God's will. Because this is God's will all along. That Jacob, that the second son, would receive that blessing. In verse 5, And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram, unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Jacob obeys and starts out on this 500-mile trek. Thus, Jacob really begins his own walk with the Lord. And he's now on the road, really, to his own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is part of what I was thinking about in terms of the youth group, as we talked about that earlier. That there are so many young people that live out their faith in their parents' homes. I watch my kids do it. I watched a whole bunch of youth group students do that over the years. And it is interesting because even though my kids grew up in what I thought to be a godly home and thought to exert spiritual leadership and spent time actually discipling them and reading the Bible to them and all those kinds of things, there comes a point when they leave our home and they go out and, quote unquote, into the real world, you know, out of the Christian bubble, into the workplace or into college or wherever they end up going. And that is where their faith is ultimately tried. That is where they have to stand on their own two spiritual feet. And I think it's a huge thing to... It's like like D-Day in World War II. You know, all these troops went through boot camp. They went through all kinds of training. But leading up to D-Day, man, they were doing all kinds of training. They were doing practice drills. They were practice landings, practice assault, doing everything they could to be ready for the big battle. And we know that when the battle came, it was tough. And I see it the same way for our youth as they prepare to leave our homes and to leave their youth group and to continue to be light and salt in the environment where they have to go. And I think that the enemy takes the battle to our high schools. He takes the battle to our junior high schools and to the places where kids are more fervently, more directly in some ways than a lot of the places that we can think of. And so I think there's a real need to protect them and to equip them. And that's the real point of it. But it's interesting. Here Jacob is. He's 77 years old, and he's leaving the house for the first time. Okay, he's going out into the world, and some of you are smirking like, yeah, right. It's interesting. Because we can live kind of protected lives. Some of you young people thinking, your dad's thinking, you're not leaving here until you're 77 either. But he's going out, and he's on his own for the first time. I mean, you never read about Jacob being out by himself. And this is the first time that he's out in the wilderness, and he's having to stand on his own two spiritual feet. And the kind of relationship that we have with God is really unique. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, and he says, And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. The relationship that we have with God the Father is that of a son or a daughter. It's a direct, it's a personal relationship. You never hear about, you never read about God having grandchildren. Or nephews or nieces. It's always that direct personal relationship with God or not. There's no such thing as a surrogate relationship. And that is exactly what Jacob is entering into as he goes out here into the wilderness. He's entering into that personal relationship. In verses 6 and 7, And when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that he had blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. Esau hears about Jacob being sent away. The blessing and the commandment not to marry a Canaanite woman was key to him, and that he was to marry from within the family. Esau now sees more clearly that his father is more willing to bless Jacob, because last time the blessing was given, it was through deception, right? But now, Isaac knows exactly what he's doing as he blesses Jacob. He knows that he's doing God's will. He's committed to blessing Jacob, and Esau saw that Jacob was obedient to his father and to his mother. It's an interesting thing, because remember how it started out. You know, Esau was ready to kill his brother. You don't hear anything about anybody else except Rebekah kind of resisting that. Esau now realizes how displeasing his wives were to his parents. In verses 8 and 9, and Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth, to be his wife. And I'm just kind of wondering, is this the first time that Esau has figured out that his wives don't please his parents? I mean, they've been married for 37 years now. Do you think that anyone would have figured out, hey, these Hittite girls are like an abomination to my parents? How do you like to go to your in-laws every time and they go, ooh, pagans, you know, or whatever? And they were dealing with that for such a long time. But it also brings me back. Why is it that Esau is just now figuring this out? You know, what kind of leadership did Isaac exert in his family? How did he communicate with his sons? Did he disciple them? Did he tell them about what God wants, what God doesn't want, and what the rules of engagement are, if you will? And we're exhorted in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Men, we have a holy office, being the spiritual priest of our homes. And it's not just that we have this title and a figurehead kind of a situation. We are truly to be the priest of our homes, to teach our wives and our children God's ways and God's word. And to instruct, to correct, you know, to reprove, to guide our wives and our kids in God's ways. And how could a man that's Esau's age get to the point where he's just now figuring out that the wives he's been married to for 40 years almost don't please his parents and don't please God? That shouldn't happen. And then now to remedy this, Esau goes out to Ishmael's family, because Ishmael's already dead. He goes, I'm going to get a wife from this side of the family. Well, it's the wrong side of the family. And he's making kind of a token gesture here. And he has no discernment in it. He has no spiritual discernment. It's very much like closing the barn door after the cows are out. You know, like, what good does that do? In verse 10, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and on top of it it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God Almighty, the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee, and all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob's on his way to Haran. He's now in Bethel, or Luz, which is near Shechem. And this is about where Abraham had a vision of God and built an altar and worshiped God there. He's 2 or 3 days away from his home in Beersheba. He's about 70 or so miles away. And he ends up in the same place where God first appeared to Abraham. And this is no accident. In Jeremiah 10:23, we read, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not of himself. It is not in a man that walketh to direct his steps. And what that means is that God is truly directing Jacob's steps. And he brings him to the same place where his grandfather Abraham had this vision of God. Jacob sets up a small camp and he falls asleep. And as he sleeps, he begins to dream. And in his dream, Jacob sees a ladder. And the Hebrew word for ladder there is salam. And it's only used one time in the entire Bible. That word salam is, the only use of the word ladder or stairway like that in the entire Bible. And what's that remind us of? There's only one way to heaven. Jesus tells us that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And again, it's that singular reinforcement that there is no other way to God. I've listened to different religious leaders lately. I've listened to different people on the radio try to explain that there may be other ways to God. And it's foolishness. God affirms it throughout His Word. There is only one way, and Jesus is that way. Jesus later tells His disciples in John chapter 1, verse 51, and He saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus verifies, if you will, or corroborates that He is, in fact, that ladder. He is, in fact, that way. And this is significant because the Lord appears to Jacob in this dream for the first time. It's the first time that, you know, that Jacob's had an opportunity to hear God's voice that way. God speaks to Jacob, reaffirming His promise, the covenant that was given to Abraham, given to Isaac, and now to him. And look at verse 14. It says, And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Seed, singular. Okay? It's not seeds. It's not children, plural. It's through your seed the rest of the world will be blessed. And obviously he's speaking of the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But this whole thing, I think, is an answer to Jacob's prayer. Because imagine being Jacob. Okay, you're growing up in a godly household. You got Isaac for a father, Abraham for a grandfather. You know, the spiritual heritage and legacy. And he's heard all the stories all the way from Adam right up to his grandfather Abraham. He's heard about the call of Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He's heard about how God appeared to him at various times, about how God has spoken to him, and in fact, how God spoke to his father, Isaac. And now you're 77 years old. You know you're the heir. You're the one that's going to be the continuation of this promise. Yet, you haven't heard God's voice yet. You haven't had a vision of God. I mean, wouldn't that make you long for that? I remember when I was a fairly new Christian, and I would hear people talking about, man, God spoke to me through my devotions, and they would lay something out. Or, man, God's really given me a vision for such and such and such and such. And I'm sitting there in my car kind of going, God's never spoken to me, and I haven't seen no visions. You know? And am I saved? And I would go through all this mental gymnastics about all these kinds of things. But the more I would hear people talking about it, the more like, well, wouldn't it be cool if God would speak to me? And I wanted it. And it wasn't honestly until I got into God's Word, when His Word exploded into my mind, that I realized that God is speaking to me. And that His voice can be very loud and very clear. And I really enjoy it when I talk to people and they'll ask me, well, why are we doing youth group? Well, God spoke to me about such and such and gave me a scripture and different things. They just look at you funny, like, really? And I've talked to non-believers and I've said, well, like family and stuff. And they go, why are you doing this? Why'd you go to Susanville? Why'd you, whatever? And, well, God spoke to me and gave me clear direction. Da, 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 da. And they look at you like when they're talking to my dog. Huh? You know? And it's just one of those things. But for a believer, someone in the household of God, don't you all want to hear God's voice? Don't you want to know that God is appearing to you and directing you and guiding you? And imagine that's where Jacob is for his adult life. And we don't read that it's happened yet. Yet God brings him to this solitary place. He brings him to this place where he's all alone. And he has nothing else, you know, to go on for him. He can't go really home because he's not sure what's going to go on with his brother. He doesn't really know where he's going to. He's been told about it. And he's in that kind of awkward, in-between kind of place. And I say, welcome to Christianity. Because Christianity is an awkward, in-between place where we don't really belong here and we're not there yet. You know what I mean? And it's like, okay, God, I feel kind of off balance in some ways. I really need you to speak to me. I really need you to be real to me. And it's at that time, it's at that moment, seemingly, when God appears to Jacob in a dream. And now he can truly say that God has spoken to him, that God has appeared to him. It's fulfilled something in his heart that he's longed for. And we need to go back to when Jacob got the birthright from Esau. You know, a big to-do about him getting that birthright. Well, he wanted something that Esau despised. I mean, the emphasis is on how he got it, all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is that he desired that. Because the birthright implied a spiritual mantle of sorts, a spiritual responsibility that he wanted to fulfill. And even when he got the blessing, you know, had to dress up in a costume and everything else to get it, because he thought that blessing was so precious to him, but he thought it was going to come through Isaac, not realizing that there'd be a day in the desert someday when God would speak to him directly and give him the exact same blessing. But how much better it would sound coming from God's lips even than from his father's. And he wanted those things, and it's interesting that he used deception and economic advantage to get them. And it kind of makes me think about a guy that gets saved and wants to hear God's voice and goes out and steals a Bible so he can figure it out. You know, it's like, well, how do you reconcile that? But just the overriding desire was that he wanted to know God. And now God is obviously speaking to his heart, and he's entering into this personal relationship. I like verse 15. It says, I am with thee and will keep thee and thou. And you know, the modern translations, they don't use thee and thou. You still see ye and you a lot in the King James. But when it says you, it's like I'm speaking to you collectively, a group. But when you see thee and thou, in the King James anyway, it is singular. It's personal to that one specific person. And God is making this promise directly to Jacob. I am with you, you personally, and I will keep you in all the places wherever you go. And will bring you again into this land. And I will not leave you until I've done everything that I said I will do with you. God makes it very personal to Jacob. And that's really what gives him the strength to get through the next 20 years, because he's going to go through a lot of tough stuff. In verse 16, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Jacob associates this particular piece of ground with the presence of God, with the house of God, the gate of heaven, realizing maybe for the first time that it wasn't just that he left God behind with mom and dad back in Beersheba, but that God was with him. It's funny because, this may sound silly, but I went through the same process. When I first got saved, I went to church for several years and just kind of sat in church, didn't really read my Bible or study much. But after a season, the Lord really woke me up to who he is and who I am and gave me a real desire for his word. And about the same time, I started attending Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa and sitting under Pastor Chuck Smith. And I was blown away because every time I would go to church, he would open up the Bible, and it was my first exposure to expository teaching, you know, verse by verse, book by book, and just someone explaining what the scriptures were. And I felt like every time I went to church, and I was going as often as I could, that God was personally speaking to me every single time. And it got to the point where I expected God to speak to me. I would go with questions, I would go with concerns, everything else, and I expected God to address those to me and teach me his word. And I was just so blown away. I was never disappointed. And it got to the point, though, where you couldn't get me to not go to church. It didn't matter what family event came up. It didn't matter if they offered me overtime or anything else. I was going to be there on Sunday morning, and I was so totally committed to that. And I had a friend who was my discipler and a mentor in many ways, and he kept calling me up every here and there. Hey, I want you to come out to Arizona. I want you to come to our church and go to this retreat, this and that. And I go, no, sorry, I can't do it. He goes, no, you're still going to church. You're not going to miss church. And so, oh, yeah, well, I miss my church and my pastor, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And it was really just kind of like clinging, you know. And after, man, I think it took a couple of years, a lot of offended family, different things, where I finally said, okay, I'll go. And I got out to Arizona and at Calvary Chapel Tri-City, a guy named John Higgins. And Pastor Chuck, you know, he's 5'11", and he's stout, and he's got a deep voice and a bald head and an iron grip. And I just, you know, you get used to the way he talks and the way he teaches and the way he pauses and all the things he does. And I get out there to Arizona, and John Higgins is the pastor out there, and He's about like that tall. Looks like Yosemite Sam. He's got a whole different voice, whole different demeanor. Everything is just different about him. But as I sat there, okay, and I'm just praying, God, I need you to speak to me. I know you're going to talk to me. And as he began to speak, it's like, oh, God, you're speaking to him too. You know, it's like, whoa. And then it's like, so then I went from there to the retreat that was kind of connected to going that Sunday. And a line of guys, six or seven different men that stood up and began to teach from God's Word, the practical exposition of God's Word. And I was blown away by man after man after man that God would speak through them too. And that's when God showed me that He's bigger than a man. That He's bigger than a church or a movement or anything. And he, you know, God has spoken to me through my kids, through the youth group that I was involved in. He's spoken to me through many of you at different times. And all kinds of stuff. And God can speak to us. And He's opening up Jacob's eyes at this point that God is bigger than just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's bigger than the God of Mike or fill in the blank. He's a great and He's an awesome God. And in verse 17, as He gets to this place, and He goes, he was afraid. How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And He's filled with this awesome understanding of who God is, and then immediately He's feared with terror, with fear, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to be in His presence. This says that he was afraid. How dreadful is this place? This is how another translation would say, how awesome is this place? How wonderful is this place? How overwhelming is this place? And he had that understanding at that moment of how small, how insignificant, and how sinful he is compared to the majesty of God, compared to the righteousness of God, and just who God is. It's just so big you can't even fathom it. And he's blown away by being in the presence of God. He's like, it's almost like he's on holy ground and he knows it. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 68, verse 35, O God, Thou art terrible or awesome out of Thy holy places. The God of Israel is He that gives strength and power to His people. Blessed be God. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 9, verse 10, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And it's only when we get to that place, just like Jacob, when we realize how big, how awesome, how wonderful God is, that we begin to get an understanding of who we are and how we're just the opposite. We're so small and we're so undeserving. Yet God loves us anyway. He sent His Son to die for us. That's as small and as infinitesimally small and worthless as we are in our own eyes. You see, I say our own eyes because God values us so much more than that. He values us that He would send the most precious thing that He had, the most precious thing that is, His very Son, to die on a cross for us. And it's like, wow. And as Jacob comes to that awesome revelation in his life, the next thing he wants to do is basically worship God. And that's what he gets to. And that's what any true revelation of God in our lives does. It brings us to a place of just praising Him and thanking Him and doing anything we can to honor Him. In verse 18, And Jacob rose up early that morning and took the stone that he had for pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. Jacob gets up early. He doesn't hesitate because it's just in his heart and he wants to please God. And he sets up this pillar. And I don't know if it was like a little rock or if it was a big rock. It was something obviously that he could handle by himself. But he begins to do essentially what Abraham had done when Abraham had a vision of God. He makes an altar. And what is an altar? An altar is simply where you sacrifice something of value, something that's yours, and you give it to God. And he stands this rock up, and he's traveling light probably, and what's he got? He's got some water, probably a little bit of food, oil to mix with the flour to make bread. And he goes, oil's about the best thing I got. And he pours it out on this altar. He gives the best that he has to God. And it's simply a response to God. But it's interesting because he names this place the house of God. And it was in the house of God where Jacob met God for the first time. So many people I talk to try to play the lone wolf Christian. Oh, I do church at home. Or, you know, I worship God my own way. Well, that's foolishness. God's word tells us not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, coming to church should not be some form of ritual obedience. I know that there's people that go to church every week because they've had such an evil week. They feel like if I go to church on Sunday, that'll kind of make up for it. And it makes their conscience feel better. And I've watched guys, I literally watched a guy one time run out of a church as the service ended, boom, the door flies open, boom, boom, boom. He gets like five strides, grabs the lady's purse, and boom, down the road. Being in church that day didn't help him spiritually. It didn't help him live a better life. He was just there because his grandmother or somebody made him be there. And then he commits a robbery on the way out the door. Tell me how spiritual that was. And we can't come to church with that kind of an attitude or that thought. The reason we come to church is to have fellowship, not just with each other, but koinonia with God himself. We come to meet with the true and the living God through worship, through the study of his word. Matthew chapter 18 tells us that where two or more are gathered in his name, that he is there in the midst of them. And we're looking to be in that place where God would speak, where he would breathe his very word into the depth of our soul. And that somehow we'd walk away stronger and richer because of the Lord, that we'd be fed his word, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as I mentioned earlier, it isn't the one who delivers the word as much as it is the word. And that's why, honestly, we read through a chapter most of the times, and as we go through it again, we end up reading again. And sometimes you get the same chapter three times in the hour or so that you're here. And if you've ever wondered why, it's because I trust God's word much more than I trust myself. I know that God will bless his word to your soul and to your spirit as we just speak it out. Interesting, too, because the house of God gives us a perspective on ourselves and on the things in this world. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Because we need to have a right perspective on things in life. And very often, our perspective is formed by the news media, by the entertainment industry, and by our traditions and everything else around us. And God calls us to have, really, his perspective. In Psalm 73, the psalmist, he writes, he prays, he cries out seemingly, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there were no bands on their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people were turned hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." You ever watch the news and just like, Bill Gates, why is he getting so much? You know, or whoever. You know, the football players that get $25 million for playing a kid game for a year. Or whatever. You look at the world and see how they prosper. And you go, God, where's the justice in that? I mean, I'm serving you. I'm trying to cleanse my heart and my soul. I'm trying to live a righteous and a godly life. And all I ever get is hammered. And that's where the psalmist is coming from here. Verse 13, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until," verse 17, "until I went into the sanctuary of God then I understood their end. And this psalm goes on to talk about that perspective. But it was only until he came into the house of God that he had a right perspective, that he could see the wickedness of the wicked and the goodness of the good. And even though there didn't seem to be equitable from a worldly standpoint, it's when we cast our eyes on Jesus and all these other things just kind of fade away. It's when we have our heart and our mind focused on the things of the Lord that you don't worry as much about how the wicked prosper or the things maybe that we've suffered through or we've had to deal with in our lives. All of a sudden, it's all about Jesus. All of a sudden, it's about, you know what, someday I get to be with Him in heaven. Someday He'll rest His hand upon me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's the bottom line. And that's important to have, to be exhorted in that. You know, if I cut off my right arm and threw it out in the backyard and say, I'll see you next week, what am I going to find next week when I go to pick it up? It'll be alive, but not with me. It'll be rancid. It'll stink. It'll be like dead meat waiting out there with maggots crawling through it. There's a picture. That's what we are, cut off in the body of Christ. You know, we can't expect to live that lone wolf Christian life because it doesn't exist. Because it's contrary to God's Word. And being in the house of God, being in His presence, lends perspective. And we see things sometimes for the first time exactly the way it is. In verse 20, going back to Genesis now. Verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of that, that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. You know, at first glance, it appears as though Jacob is making kind of a conditional vow to God. You know, if you'll do this, then I will do that. And you have to go back and look at the original language that the translators were able to examine. And that word "if" there is pivotal, it's key. And that word is also translated in different versions in the Greek and stuff. It's translated as when or whether, surely, doubtless, while, saving, verily, or since, or you can even say because. And so if we look at it differently, and Jacob vowed a vow saying, since God will be with me and will keep me, then all the rest of that kind of makes sense, right? What's he just done? He's just made a sacrifice unto God. He's fearful of the place he's even standing in because he's so overwhelmed by the glory and the holiness of God. Now he's not going to turn around, well, if you're really God. No. It's a translational thing. Since you're God, because of all these great and these wonderful things, here's what I want to do for you. Here's how I want to express my worship to you. And Jacob offers basically a tithe or a tenth of all that he has or will have. And this is an expression of Jacob's gratitude and love, an expression of worship to God, knowing that by faith God would provide for all of his needs. It's interesting because later on, tithing became kind of mandated in a way through the Mosaic Law. It talks about that in Leviticus, Numbers, and places. But here as we see it, it's voluntary. No one's told Jacob to do this. It's an expression of his heart. It's a response to a loving God that he's come to recognize and know for the first time. Now, we don't really talk about tithing too much here at Calvary Chapel. In fact, I have more people ask me, where's the box or how do I do this, than anything else. It's funny because when I was an assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel in Valley Springs, I had a lady walk up to me one day and goes, hey, what's tithing? Tithing? Yeah, you know, your tithe? I go, are we having a tithy? and it was really kind of funny because, you know, we didn't emphasize it there any more really than we do here. And she had some real basic nuts and bolts kind of questions about tithing and that she didn't feel had been, you know, maybe adequately addressed. And I want to give you a little disclaimer, particularly for those that are maybe here for the first time or new. As your pastor, I don't know who gives what or how much or anything. We have a group of elders that take care of that function, and they shield me from that, and I'm grateful for it. But they take care of that, so I don't have a clue. But I'm not speaking, as we talk about tithing for a minute, I'm not speaking out of any kind of need within our fellowship, because God has met our needs. He's meeting our needs and blessing us, and it's awesome what he's doing. And the reason I say these things is because I know that as a group, we come from a diverse background. You know, there's people from different churches in this room. We're a young church. And so people come from all kinds of stuff. The first church I ever went to where I got saved, they have two topics. Salvation, which is the first half of every sermon, and then tithing, which is the second half of every sermon. And you heard both just about every Sunday. And it's like, Well, it took me like 5 years to figure that out. But I don't want to overemphasize something, but at the same time, as we go through the Bible book by book, verse by verse, we're going to come across these things, and I'm not allowed to skip anything. That's part of the integrity that I have to have before the Lord. So, and also to mention that tithing is not any kind of a precondition to salvation. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. It's funny that the Lord brings me to this place, because before I was saved, I swore I would never go to a church that required me to tithe. I'd seen how that was abused in different ministries and stuff. I thought, I'm not going there. In fact, when I first got saved and started going to this little church, I went, and even though they were talking about tithing all the time, thinking, well, I'll sit there and I'll do the worship and I'll do everything else, but I'm ignoring the whole thing on tithing. And I did. And it was really interesting, because when I first started going to Costa Mesa and teaching through the Word, it wasn't really spoken of or talked of much there either. And because you come through places in the Bible like we are this morning where, yeah, there it is. But unless you directly address it, there it goes. And I, as much as there was no pressure, seemingly there was no information as well. And finally, when I went to a men's retreat one time, and one of these pastors just stood up and goes, well, how many of you have questions about tithing? And everybody's hands went up. It's like, well, let me spend a half an hour telling you about what tithing is. And I was so relieved, because I didn't have a clue, and I needed some direction. And God really blessed me in it. Going back just a little bit, I liken tithing unto worship. When I first got saved and I was going to this little church that I told you about, it wasn't that little, it was a pretty big-sized church, they had the most awesome worship team. The guy that was their worship leader was connected with Maranatha Music, and he was one of the founding guys for all that. And they had a huge worship team, and it was like going to a professional concert. I mean, it was like they should sell tickets to this thing. And when I first got there, again, being a young, immature Christian, I viewed worship as, you know, like find a nice, comfortable chair, sit back a little bit, fold my arms, and just take it in. And it, for me, it was like going to a cool concert. I was really enjoying it. And months went by where every Sunday I would sit and listen to the Christian concert. And then one day, the Lord put it on my heart that I'm supposed to participate in this thing called worship. But, you know, even if you wanted to participate, it was so loud and so cool, you couldn't even hear yourself sing. But it's like, but the Lord says, okay, I want you to participate in this. And so, and by the way, my singing has improved 100-fold in the last 10 years, 20 years. So you can imagine where I was when I first got going. And the Lord put it on my heart, and I began to just worship. And as I would learn a song, and I didn't worship like, you know, amazing. I didn't lip sync it. I didn't, like, you know, sing under my breath. I mean, when the Lord put it on my heart to do it, I was belting it out, man. And I was trying to be louder than the loudspeaker. And I was trying to scare the people in the first three rows. And I was just putting it out there. And I felt a fulfillment in my life that I'd never experienced before. I didn't realize what worship was until I engaged in worship. And I began to just fall in love with worshiping. In fact, that's when we went home and started singing a cappella in our living room. And that was what drove my kids to learning instruments and stuff. But plan worked. Anyway, I was totally fulfilled in worship in a way that I never would have thought I would have been. In a way that I didn't understand. It was only through the prompting of God and maturity in the Lord that brought me to that place. Well, I kind of bring tithing to the same place. You know, as we see it here depicted in Genesis chapter 28, is an act of worship. That Jacob had an awareness of who God was, and then God put it in Jacob's heart what to do. It wasn't forced. It didn't have his dad tell him, you got to do this much or that much or anything else. It was God simply ministering to a servant, and then his servant simply responding in a way that would please God. And it's a giving of a part of our lives that we might not necessarily want to give. When the Lord worked on my heart about worship, I was never a gifted singer. I'm not a musician. I am just as self-conscious as anybody about what I sound like. I mean, it's one of those things I could be singing along in my car just fine, and me and the rock and roll on the freeway going by, and you know, I'm a rock and roll star in my car. But pull my car up to Jack in the Box and you know, give my order, I'm not still singing. I shut up right away. No one else is going to hear me. My wife hardly ever heard me. My kids never heard me. But the Lord did something. He changed my heart and He changed my life and showed me what it is to give up, to be a fool for Christ, honestly. I mean, as I stand up here and lead worship on Sunday mornings, I don't close my eyes and imagine a rock and roll star up here, you know, and God's gift to music. I close my eyes and I forget about you guys. And I look to my Lord Jesus and I want to please Him. And I don't want to be offensive to you guys in worship, but I pray that you guys would close your eyes and worship the Lord and forget about me, and that all you would see is Jesus. When I growing up, my stepdad was so private about his finances. I never knew anything about money, about handling money or any of that kind of stuff. And I kind of grew up with that in my own mind and my own heart. And even the issue of tithing at first, I didn't want to deal with it because it was too private. And then the external pressure from other people about you got to give this much or do that way or whatever, the whole thing just put me off. But when it comes down to it, it's just another aspect of worshiping the Lord, another aspect of our relationship with the Lord. And the issue is never how much. The issue is how. Okay, what kind of heart do we have? Jesus, ministering to his disciples one day in the temple, he says, he looked up, and this is from Luke chapter 21, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than all of them. For all these have of their abundance cast in to the offering of God, but she of her poverty has cast in all to all the living that she had. It wasn't that she put in so much. It was a sacrifice of love between herself and God. It was an act of worship. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 9, verse 7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul, in talking about spiritual gifts and the exercise of spiritual gifts, speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all that, in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. In other words, not a big deal. Not making it something that other people have to see. I mean, back in those days when they'd have somebody that was going to give a large amount, they'd have guys that would blow trumpets or ring bells and, hey, everybody look over here. And then they'd, boom, they'd drop a big bag of gold in or something. I don't know what they did. You know, for my days, for my old Roman Catholic days when I was a kid, they'd pass that plate around, but it was always one of those metal plates on a stick, you know. And they eventually went to baskets so that when the quarters hit, it didn't sound as loud. But I remember when I was a kid, you know, my parents would give me a quarter or a dime, and I could put it on there and you'd hear it hit. You know, it's like, whoa, and everybody knew what you put on there. I'm like, that cheapskate, man, he put a quarter on there. To me, it was a big deal. But it's not, again, an issue of how much, it's how. It's having the right heart, and that in our hearts, truly what we want to do is worship God that way. There's also another principle at work here, and that's the principle of first fruits. If you go through the Old Testament, oftentimes the children of Israel, they're told to give the first fruits of their harvest. Well, it's an interesting thing because if they would give the first fruit of their harvest, there was always going to be like maybe a second harvest after that and those kinds of things. But you had to wonder, if I give the first, will I have enough to get to the second? There's an issue of trust there. And when the Lord put it on my heart to begin tithing, it's funny. It was the time that I was the most broke in my whole life, where I was struggling to pay my bills, buying groceries on credit cards, and doing all kinds of crazy things. And it was, and I have to admit, the first time when I started tithing, I did it for the wrong reasons. Because there's a scripture that got twisted around in my mind, that if I give to God, He'll give back double and triple. So it was like an investment. I give God $100, and next month I'll get back $300, you know. And, it didn't work that way. But I know that I probably shouldn't have even tithed for the first year that I was tithing. Because I kept giving and waiting. Like, give more. Like, you know. And after a while, I was like, money out the window, you know, kind of thing. But it's interesting, as God changed my heart, as I grew in His Word and understanding who He is and had a greater revelation of Him in my life, then I couldn't wait to give. And I felt like I wanted to give more and more. And it's interesting because Solomon tells us in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruit of all thy increase. And there's a promise that follows after that. But that promise isn't necessarily in this world. That we're sending our treasure ahead. You know, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And I don't want to overemphasize, you know, the aspect of our walk with the Lord in tithing and giving. But one of the reasons we even talk about it this morning, I mean, I could have just read that verse and moved on, is that just like worship, you know, there's a transaction that takes place between us and God when we worship Him. And the same thing that takes place as we make our offering to Him. And I don't want any of you to be cheated out of that blessing. See, I go through my life walking with the Lord, and I want every blessing He's got for me. And it's not that I pay for them. I don't. God's gift to me are by grace and grace alone, and I know it. But His revelation to me just prompts me to fall back and be blown away by who He is and to want to serve Him and to please Him. And that's the issue, that we would simply seek to be obedient to what God calls us to do and to honor Him in all things, that our motive would truly be love, love for Him and for nothing else. And I encourage you, if you're tithing begrudgingly, stop. You can say you went to church where they told you to stop tithing. There you go. But if the opposite is true, then do whatever the Lord puts on your heart. Because it's between you and God. And that's the honest truth. The prophet Malachi tells us in Malachi 3:10, he says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove ye now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I'll tell you up front, God's provided for my needs no matter what I did or how I did it. But I know that I want to please Him and honor Him in all things. And that's why we make mention of it. Both Abraham and Jacob are seen offering a tithe to God. But before each of those instances took place, they each had a revelation of who God is. And when they made an offering to Him, it was a free will offering. It was from their heart. And it was a heart of gratitude and thanks. And I pray that that's how it would always be here. It would simply be an offering of gratitude and thanks. Praise to the Lord. Father God, we do thank You and praise You. We thank You for who You are. We thank You, Father, for all the rich blessings You pour into our lives. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy and for Your salvation. Father, we thank You for Your Word, Lord. It is strength to our bones, Lord, and it's meat to our bodies. And Father, we ask that You would continue to strengthen us. Guide us, Lord, in Your ways. And help us to please You, to worship You, Lord, in spirit and truth. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.